Well, good morning. Glad you all could make the drive. Glad the snow wasn't as bad as they always love to tell us it's going to be. And glad to see everyone here today. The deer apparently were the things to watch out for more than the snow today. But I'm glad you all are able to make it. And we're going to continue our look at Philemon. So let's go ahead and begin, if I can. I know we just prayed, but if you don't mind, just bow your heads again. I'd like to just pray for God to bless this time and guide my words. Lord, I do thank you again for opportunity, and as we have prayed, Lord, our desire here is to be blessed by your word, challenged and changed. I pray that you would guide my words today. I pray that we would all see your plan for us through this these two verses, and I pray that you'd be honored not only in our explanation of your word, but our application of it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Philemon, but only two verses now. Verses 15 and 16 is where we're going to focus. Last night, I mentioned we were just going to kind of skim over that one point there, and we're going to deal with it more today. That's our goal today. So we have looked at the need of reconciliation, the approach to it, as we saw Paul introduce in a very extended way. So we notice he didn't even mention the name Onesimus till verse 10. What we're going to see today is next session, we're going to see the first imperative. In other words, he hasn't had any imperatives, any commands to us or challenges to Philemon up through verse 16. That's a long introduction, and he's being very careful and very tactful in his approach. We've seen the need, the approach. Now I want us to look at the perspective. What drove Paul to be willing to do this, and what was he trying to encourage Philemon to think in order to accomplish the reconciliation of his slave that had offended him, had possibly stolen from him, at least had run away, and had cost him at least some headache. So to start with, let me try to talk about God's sovereignty a little bit in a specific way for me and my church. As I mentioned yesterday, our church has just purchased some property. And it was very exciting to be able to have done now. We've talked about it for a long time. One of the neat things about it is we had a hard time finding the owner of this specific piece of property. It was on our road. Our church has been on our road, which is called Church Hill Road, since 1842. So to the thought of moving off of our road even was a little bit tough. So we were able to actually find a couple pieces of property on Church Hill Road, just a couple miles closer to the state route, which was going to be better and avoid some of the worst of the country roads where our church is. And two properties side by side, both 5 acres, which would be perfect, the perfect amount of property for us. Couldn't find the corner lot, which we kind of wanted. We couldn't find the owner, so we were talking to the owner of the property next to it. Got a verbal agreement to be willing to sell at least if we gave him the right price, which the way he phrased it kind of scared me a little bit. But tried to find the owner of that corner property for quite a while. Finally tracked him down thanks to the wonders and the scariness of the internet. Was able to find his address and phone number down in Jackson, North Carolina. So I finally was able to get a hold of him. And he, when I asked him if he would be willing to sell, he said, yes, I find out later. He and his wife had only decided to be willing to sell that piece of property 3 days before I called them. Before that, they were planning on retiring in a year. He's in the Marines and he's almost done. And they were going to retire, build their own house on this piece of property. And that had been the plan up to about 3 days before I called him. Now, you remember what had happened in me trying to reach them? And I hadn't been able to until we could say, right, I just got lucky. We all know different, don't we? That was not luck. That was God's providence. That was God's care for us and allowing that to be available. Not only that, in this situation, has reminded me that God is sovereign and truly in control of things we don't even think about. The next hurdle we have is it costs a lot of money to build. And we are a rural church, and the jobs in our area aren't going to be paying a whole lot of money, so we're not able to count on someone to just donate you know, the cost of the building. This is going to take a while. And we know that, and that's fine. But I was encouraged the other day. I got a phone call from someone who's not even in our church. And we have had some interaction with him, and he in fact, was related to a former pastor. But he called me and said he had found out that we were having a building project and wondered how we were getting money and what was our plan for that. I told him, and he said, all right, well, I was just thinking about maybe making a moderate contribution. Appreciate your help. So, okay, that was fine. I got a call from my secretary the next week. He wrote us a check for $10,000. Doesn't even go to our church, and yet God is using him to provide for our church. Those situations is when I love God's sovereignty. Don't you? We love the sovereignty of God when it's in those situations. When we can see his providential control over a number of things, from timing to people to even unbelievers to finances, and we love God's sovereignty. But let me share with you another example. About 9 months ago, I had a friend I was attempting to reach out to again. I'm not sure if he was a believer or not. He definitely had not been walking with the Lord for a long time. I'd gone to school with him as a child, and he was still in the area, so I was still in contact, but we had grown apart, definitely, and I was trying to reach out again. I worked with him a couple times. He was a contractor, and I was able to help him on a couple projects, trying to just make a connection again. One night, though, about just shortly before midnight, I think I got a phone call from his dad. And he says, Pastor, I need you to come because my son just shot himself. You know, the teen leader in my church and I had to leave the hospital when they weren't able to save him and drive to his house where his four children were sleeping and wake them up and tell them that their dad had shot himself. That was the hardest thing I've ever done, I'm sure. Is God still sovereign? That's when it pushes you, isn't it? That's when it challenges your faith. And what we know is true in Scripture, is it true in real life? Well, I've been trying to disciple that oldest son now. And you know what one of the things he says he hates hearing people say about the situation to him, trying to help him? Because you know how we find a child or a family like that, we don't know what to say. And so one of the things that people will say to him was, well, God always has a plan. Well, that doesn't help him a whole lot. Because what they're trying to say, what it seems like they're saying to him at least, is, well, God planned for this to happen and wanted this to happen, and we just don't know why yet. Can I ask you this, though? Did God want this sin to be committed? No. Did God want the sin that led to this choice? Did God want that to happen? No. So in his mind, can you see why it grates on him every time he hears someone tell him in this situation, well, God has a plan for everything. It's almost like they're, you know, I'm gonna pat you on the back and I'm just gonna walk away because I don't know what else to say. Did God want this pattern in that ultimate choice? James tells us from chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God didn't want those things to happen. He didn't desire. He didn't lead them to sin. But I know that God is still sovereign. In Philemon, verses 15 and 16, we see Paul talk about the sovereignty of God. Normally, we expect a certain pattern when Paul writes an epistle, right? What's the first half of his epistle going to be comprised of, generally speaking? Right? Doctrine, right? What's the second half of his epistles going to be comprised of? An application, usually, right? It's usually set up like that. This isn't a letter, it's a postcard, right? And he is not using his 50-50. We, last night, saw just how very practical and not doctrinal, although everything Paul did came from his doctrine, but it was a very practical look at his approach to the situation. In verses 15 and 16, we get his doctrinal reason for it. I think we see his perspective, we see his reasoning for being involved, and we see the reason that he's trying to challenge Philemon, why he needs to respond the way Paul's encouraging him to respond. What is that reason? Verse 15, "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." This was Paul's reason for why he wanted to be involved in this situation and why Philemon ought to respond to this reconciliation. Why is that? Because of God's sovereignty. This is what he highlights to Philemon, what he's highlighting to you and I. What was Paul's perspective of reconciliation? What does our perspective of reconciliation? Genesis 50 and verse 20. Do you remember what situation is in Genesis 50? Joseph is there and his brothers are there. But what's just happened, if you remember? Who has just passed away? Dad, right? Dad did. In other words, to the brothers, the restraining hand. And maybe the only reason Joseph hasn't lashed out at us yet. So when the brother's father dies, they're worried that Joseph is going to have his time of payback. And they know that it's actually kind of deserved. And Joseph's response is so telling. When he says just this phrase here, "But God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This perspective is incredibly similar to Philemon. What had happened in Philemon? We're going to look at the points here, but what had happened in Philemon? It was something similar to Joseph's situation, right? Someone had been sinned against. And yet, even in that situation, God is still sovereign. And God has a plan to turn it into something good. This is Paul's perspective here. And I want us to look here, first of all, at I want us to understand the knowability, okay? I'm not still quite sure if that's a real word or not, but it's going to be for today at least, right? The knowability of God's sovereignty. What comes to mind when we think of sovereignty? Can you throw out a couple ideas? What comes to your mind first? What does it mean if God is sovereign? Yes.
God is in charge.
In charge. Great way to put it. What else? What words come to mind?
He has
final word. Final word. Great.
Control.
Okay. Yes.
Ultimately accountable.
Okay, ultimately accountable.
Responsible.
Yes, responsible. Great. This is the idea, right? It is God being the Most High. Some have said it's the Godhood of God. That he is truly God in every sense. To say that he is the Most High, that he is going to do according to his will, that he is the Almighty, that he is the possessor of all power in heaven and earth. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." That's the expression of sovereignty, really, isn't it? Complete control in the heavens and on earth, he does what he pleases. He is the ultimate authority. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is in control. Now, are there limits to that sovereignty? I think we all would agree that there are no limits to sovereignty, or else it wouldn't truly be sovereignty. However, there is a limit when it comes to this topic of sovereignty, and that comes to how much we understand it. Understand the knowability of God's sovereignty. Why am I saying this? Well, verse 15, Paul doesn't say, "For I guarantee that this is why he was parted from you for a while, that he might be back, you might have him back forever." He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, "I promise," or "God told me." What he says is, "Perhaps." Why does he say that? Because Paul realizes something. Although he knows God is sovereign, he doesn't know where that sovereignty is intending to go all the time. He doesn't know God's plan, although he knows God has one. He doesn't always understand the implications or the application of that sovereignty in the sense of what is going to happen next. And do I know for sure, always, everything God is intending to do? Aren't there times we wish we could say yes? I know exactly what God's plan is. I know exactly why this has to happen, and that will help me get through it. Sometimes we don't know, do we? Sometimes we go through a difficult situation, and we have to say, God, I trust in your sovereignty, not because I understand the outcome yet, but because I know you're in control, because you are truly still sovereign. But our knowledge of the results of God's sovereignty is not absolute, right? We don't have absolute knowledge of the results of God's sovereignty. We know he is truly sovereign. What that means for our future or his plans for us, sometimes we're not completely sure, and Paul is willing to admit this. But the word perhaps is here for a couple reasons. One is because Paul is not claiming absolute knowledge of all of God's ways, but also I think he's using it as a delicate introduction. Again, all through this letter to this private, basically private letter that's also going to be public, he is being very cautious, very thoughtful, very tactful. Here again, he's using this as a good way to say, not Philemon, you better do this because this is what God demands you do. Instead, he's saying, Philemon, I implore you, I ask you to receive Onesimus back because perhaps God, this was God's will all along for this to happen, for you to receive him in this way. So that's part of why Paul is using this word perhaps. We are confident in the sovereignty of God, or can I say we should be confident in the sovereignty of God, but we don't always get to know the purpose of that sovereignty. However, sometimes R.C. Sproul said this, most Christians salute the sovereignty of God but believe in the sovereignty of man. I hope we do more than that. I hope we do more than make a obligatory, yes, I believe, but we truly acknowledge that God is truly sovereign, even though we might not have absolute knowledge of the results of God's sovereignty. This is Paul's beginning of his perspective here. He admits that he does not have absolute knowledge of the sovereignty of God. But let's move on to the next portion of this, and that next point is to understand the extent of God's sovereignty. We often accept God's sovereignty in a number of issues. Sickness. I think as believers, oftentimes we, although we struggle with this, we usually get to the place where we can accept the sovereignty of God in issues of sickness. You have examples of that here today too, don't you? Of people that are having to accept the sovereignty of God, that God knows what he's doing and he has a plan, although maybe I wish it was different in some ways, or I'm not sure where it's leading. I trust you, God. I know that you're sovereign. Sometimes in sickness, we can have that ability maybe, or that willingness to trust, even though it's difficult. My father has Parkinson's disease, and some of you remember Daryl from, if you had something to do with the school in the years gone by. He was a teacher, he taught shop at church, he led singing, he played the saxophone, and he taught at school, he taught Bible, and see, Bible, English, shop, drafting, history, and just anything but math, basically, math and science. But he was an artist as well, and in 1999, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And the first thing that went was his right hand. That's where his tremor started. And of course, Dad's right-handed. And the artist in him really struggled with, you know, why am I having to lose this ability? And then it was, if you know Parkinson's, it was his voice and it was his memory. And so he's no longer able to do woodworking or drawing or singing or playing the saxophone. You see what I mean? And there are times when it's very difficult to remember to trust God's sovereignty, especially in a disease that doesn't have, you know, it doesn't have a good end. But thank the Lord, mom and dad are able to. I believe we kids are able to say, I wish it wasn't so. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, I wish it wasn't so for my sake, but I trust God's sovereignty. I know he could have changed that easily if he wanted to. For some reason, this is his plan. Paul actually had a similar situation, and he had ailments of some kind as well. Galatians chapter 4, he actually tells us that through that trial, Paul was able to preach in Galatia, and the churches, and churches were born there. That's wonderful when you see a fruit from a trial. But we don't always get to see it. But I think maybe we are able to, in some ways, accept God's sovereignty when it comes to maybe sickness, or perhaps this morning we hear that someone hit a deer. Okay, Lord, I don't know why, but I guess this is your plan. Okay, we can deal with that. Finances, we can maybe have the ability to say, I know God is sovereign. We can maybe think of, you know, snowstorms or whatever, these practical matters. But is that what we're talking about here in Philemon? What has happened? What's the situation? We're not talking about a sickness. We're not talking about an accident. We're not talking about the weather. What we're talking about is a human making a sinful choice. And if you are like me, I have a harder time recognizing God's sovereignty when it concerns someone's sinful choice. But let me ask you, is anyone's sin greater than God's sovereignty? Can anyone's sin overcome the sovereignty and the sovereign plan of God? It can't. No one's sin is that powerful. The word he talks about, verse 15, for perhaps this is why he was parted from you. That the phrase, why he was parted from you, that kind of encapsulates a lot of things that we don't know specifics necessarily, but this is a runaway slave, which would have been treated very severely in the Roman time. There was probably a theft along with it. That is not going to be looked at lightly. This is no accident. This is no one could control sickness and it just happened. So God, I trust you. This was someone making a sinful choice. And yet, what does Paul point Philemon to? The sovereignty of God. He says, perhaps this is why God allowed this to happen. Perhaps why God, what God is intending to do through this sinful choice, that God is going to turn it to his glory in this way. God worked through Onesimus's circumstances to accomplish his purpose in spite of failures, misunderstandings, and even blatant sins. Now, when we come to reconciliation, this is why I think this is important. If you don't have this perspective that perhaps God is going to turn this into something that will honor him, you probably won't be willing to go through this process. If you don't believe that God might have a plan for his glory through this, even a sinful situation, you're probably not going to be willing to say, can I help you? Can I help restore this relationship? We're going to say, I don't even want any part of it because it was his sinful choice and he needs to just suffer the consequences. It's his fault. Let him live with it. That can be our attitude if we don't have this perspective on reconciliation. So we often accept God's sovereignty on those issues that I mentioned, but we often, I said, practically deny God's sovereignty in issues of sin. Practically is not, what I'm not trying to say kind of, I'm trying to say in real life, in the way we respond to people, oftentimes we look at sin as completely outside of God's ability to sovereignly intervene, and that's a shame. That we would have that low of a view of God's sovereignty. If we can have this perspective that Paul did, perhaps, for this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. This is Paul's perspective, that God is still sovereign. Paul recognized, as Hughes says, Paul recognized that Philemon's whole story was ultimately woven by God's hand. Onesimus's crime and flight were made to become, by God's grace, part of the plan for bringing Onesimus to himself, much as Joseph's being sold into Egypt by his brothers eventually brought their salvation. Isn't it amazing to see how God can turn something completely on its head? And where the brothers committed a wicked, horrible sin to sell your own brother. They were about ready to kill him. And what did God use? The very thing God used to save them was their willingness to basically kill their brother. That's amazing. But God is that sovereign. God is that much in control. This happened over a long time. In Genesis, you can read the story, but Joseph was probably about 17 when he was sold. It wasn't until he was 41 when his brothers returned. Not only that, then, he was probably 58 before his brothers came to him and said, "We're sorry, Joseph, don't kill us." And that whole time span, Joseph has had time to get bitter if he wanted to, but instead he chose to see things from God's perspective and say, "God meant it for good. How about us?" When we see a sin, and if you are part of the solution, I'm not saying you need to go jump into every sinful situation. Right? There's sometimes when we need to be careful and be appropriate. But oftentimes we have the ability or the situation that presents itself where we are able to be part of the solution. Are we willing to say, my goal, my perspective, the way I'm looking at this situation is I'm praying that maybe God, perhaps, had this great plan for you to become like him or for you to be restored in a greater way than you were before. And this is why, through God's grace, we are at this position. Paul recognized this reality, that no one's sin is greater than God's sovereignty. Let me share with you one more point here, and that is to understand the values of God's sovereignty. Why do I have this point? Well, I think we can find that here in verses 15 and 16 as well. Paul tells Philemon, perhaps this is why he left you, he ran away from you. Why? That ye might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Verse 16 gives us the idea. Some people will argue that he's saying you need to free him. I don't believe that's what Paul's main priority is here. I, in fact, believe Onesimus was going to be going back and could possibly have been expecting to just remain as a slave, but also as a brother. And in the Greek, it allows that. Okay, so not that he has to no more be a bondservant, but not just a bondservant would be the idea. And yet the emphasis is on him being able to be more than a bondservant. In other words, Paul is trying to change Philemon's focus from an earthly perspective alone to a spiritual perspective. For Philemon to not only look at his slave as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. This is where I believe we can see that we are to understand the values of God's sovereignty, and Paul's perspective understood the values of God's sovereignty. What are the values of God's sovereignty? Well, the first thing is eternal benefits over temporal inconvenience. He gives a couple words here in these verses that have to do with time. Can you find them in verse 15? What are the words that have to do with time? For a while, and then contrasted to forever. Okay, so he's making an intentional comparison. What Paul is saying is this perspective of God's sovereignty understands eternal benefits over temporal, timely, limited problems or inconveniences. If we don't believe in the values of God's sovereignty, we're not going to get involved in any kind of reconciliation or discipleship. Let me illustrate this with something that happened in our church as well. There was a couple, they were from out of state. They were in great need in several different ways. We had a goal of trying to encourage them, trying to help them. We helped them when they got an apartment. We painted the house with them. We helped them move. We tried to disciple them. I went to court with him, did all kinds of things. This was over months and months and months, and it was a taxing relationship. And I got a call again one night I don't know what it is about 11:30 and me, but it was about that time I got a call, and she called me asking me to come and help because she's afraid that he's going to go kill someone, their neighbor. Oh, great. That is just the kind of call I want. This guy's got a temper, and so this wasn't a figure of speech. She literally was worried what he was going to do. So I went over, which was the last thing I felt like doing. I went over, and I ended up pulling into his driveway right behind him, and he was flying around. What he had done, he's gone to a friend's or something, and he told me he went and got a knife. This is not going well. He is irate. We go in his house. I talk to him for a while. He starts calming down a little bit, but the neighbors had already called the cops. And they show up. He was not completely in control of his mind at that point. And he's kept getting irate. He would not shut up. And he kept arguing with the officers. He kept yelling. I tried to calm him down. I said, Mike, listen to me. You know who I am. I am your friend. I'm trying to help you. Listen to me. And he points his finger at me and he says, you are not my friend. Now, right now, saying that, it kind of seems a little trite. Oh, no, you're not my friend. But at that moment, with all that meant, that was like he had taken that knife and stuck it in my back. I'm thinking through all the things we have tried to do for you. And you respond in this way? He ended up getting cited and taken to prison, taken to jail, by the way, too. So I did a great job of reconciliation there, didn't I? But as I was pulling into that driveway, you know what I was thinking? It's like, why am I still doing this? What makes me want to keep going again? And I quickly was able to, by God's grace, realize this is not about me. This is not about my inconvenience. This is about Jesus Christ, and perhaps he will be saved. I don't know. It doesn't look like the odds are very good right now, but perhaps. If we lose that perspective that the eternal benefits outweigh temporal inconveniences, I did not feel like getting out of my bed at 11:30 at night. I did not feel like driving across town to that part of town. I did not feel like having to go talk down someone who was drunk. I do not look forward to all that, but you know what I had to realize and what we have to realize? This is not about me. I'm just trying to give us an example of what I'm trying to say. If we're not willing to ever be inconvenienced, we are never going to be willing to be involved in reconciliation or even discipleship. This is a perspective we have to have to allow us to be willing to be involved in situations of reconciliation or in discipleship. We need to understand that the eternal benefits are far outweigh the temporal inconvenience. The other point we have to make here is in verse 16, how is Philemon expected to be able to receive him now? Before, Onesimus was a slave to him, but now he is able to welcome him as a brother. What is he talking about? Is he talking about physically a brother in a literal sense? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about, this is church speak, right? Brother in Christ. Is it worth it to you to restore a brother in Christ? See, this is the perspective that Paul had where he understood the values of God's sovereignty, and God values souls over possessions. I hope we understand that, right? I think we do. God values souls over possessions. Why do I say possessions? What happened when Onesimus left? That was, as wrong as we understand slavery is, what happened was that was his possession that he lost. Not only that, his possession, that slave, probably took something else very valuable as well to finance his escape. So Philemon lost possessions. But what is Paul saying? I am challenging you to look at this a different way, because your being able to welcome him as a brother far outweighs the loss that you had in possessions. Why is this better? Well, we see the first thing, for a season to forever, contrasted to forever. We see the second thing, from a slave to a brother. we have a temporal demeaning condition compared to an eternal relationship in the Lord that happens if Philemon will accept him in this reconciliation. At the end of the day, Philemon may have still lost the servant, because there are hints where Paul asks that maybe he does even more than I ask. I don't believe Paul was specifically asking him to free him, although maybe that was an implication, and if Philemon wanted to do that as well, great. But Philemon may have lost a servant, at least for a time, but that was okay because he gained a brother. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about the sovereignty of God. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. One more quote to finish this up this afternoon or this morning. R.C. Sproul says, "Those who understand God's sovereignty have joy even in the midst of suffering." My parentheses, even suffering that comes as a result of sin. A joy reflected on their very faces, for they see that their suffering is not without purpose. We may not always know what that purpose is, but we can know there is a purpose. We can know God is sovereign, not only in physical matters of finances or illness or accidents or weather. Even in times of people's sin, God is still sovereign. And Paul shares with Philemon, perhaps this is why. And isn't it worth it if you can gain something eternal, if you have to give up something physical, something temporal? Paul knew the sovereignty of God, and so he made the decision to look at even this sinful decision and the consequences in this light. Philemon was reminded of the sovereignty of God, and so had a choice as to whether or not he was going to respond in the light of that sovereignty. I know the sovereignty of God, so I have a choice whether or not I am going to respond to even sinful choices in light of that sovereignty. Although you and I don't know the full purposes of God's sovereignty, you and I know the heart of God, don't we? It's very clear in Scripture. We know the heart of God. So I believe not only can we trust in God's sovereignty, I believe we can have hopeful confidence even in the direction of God's sovereignty. When we are dealing with a sinful situation and by God's grace, helping patch things up, helping reconcile, we can have hopeful confidence, as Paul did here, of the direction of God's sovereignty. Perhaps this is why this happened, so that you can have this relationship that is so much greater than you had before. I believe this is essential in our approach to reconciliation, to have this perspective on God's sovereignty. And my prayer is that we will be challenged to be thinking this way as Paul was, and as I believe Philemon was, may we be as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would help us to have a godly perspective on things all around us, from our health to the weather, but specifically here as we're looking at your word, even in matters of people's sin. Help us to remember that there is no sin greater than your sovereignty, and you can work through even the worst situation to receive glory. May we be willing to be part of that. Help us to have a godly biblical perspective on the situations that come in our life. And may you be honored in that response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.